Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you already, it's my pleasure, truly, to open the Bible with you this morning. I know there's been a lot of notices, and I hesitate to add yet another one, but just a very, very quick one for everyone who's involved in growth groups and those who are not yet involved as well. This is our growth group booklet for the term. We've done something slightly different. Along with the studies that are in there, printed in colour, we've actually decided we would try and update you and keep you posted as to some of the happenings that are going on here at church. So there's a little blurb from Dan about the leadership team. A summary of what Dan said last week about Launch Sunday, as well as that there's a lovely little photo of the youth who went away on youth camp. There are things like that to keep an eye out for. So even if you are not regularly a part of a growth group, please pick up one of these to see what sort of things are happening, the great things that God is doing in our ministries here at ARPC. And of course, that means also you have the studies to be able to follow along the sermon series as well, if you wanted to. It's a real benefit for you to be able to do that if you have the time to do so. So I encourage you to do that. Let's pray, and we'll get into our passage today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather and to be able to come and sit under your word this morning. As we read your word, as we've had it read out before, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit, that he will work amongst us as a people, as well as in our hearts individually, that we might come to see the great God, the Son of God, Jesus, for who he is, and see our great need for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's not every day that you get to see the Son of God go past. Unless, of course, if you live in Jerusalem. A British man interpreted the 2011 ash clouds that were over the continent of Europe. You remember one of the volcanoes in Iceland blew up and there was ash clouds that grounded all the planes. Well, as soon as the ash clouds was over, he jumped on a plane because he interpreted that particular cloud as a sign of the end. He went to Jerusalem, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Christ was believed to have been crucified. And there in Jerusalem, convinced that he was the Son of God, that he'd be killed by Satan, and therefore trigger the Armageddon and the end of the world, he went ahead with his plan to go to this church. Unfortunately for him, he was arrested when he caused a public disturbance, because even though he was the Son of God, he misread the opening hours of the church, and he couldn't get in because church was closed for the night. That's a bit unfortunate for him. An Irish school teacher who came to Jerusalem. She went to the local hospital, convinced she was about to give birth to the baby Jesus, when in fact she was not even pregnant. A Canadian tourist who believed he was the biblical strongman Samson was arrested when he tried to tear stone blocks out of the Wailing Wall. An Austrian man flew into a rage in his hotel kitchen when staff refused to prepare the Last Supper for him. These are just a few examples of what come to be known as the Jerusalem Syndrome, a very well-documented phenomenon where foreign visitors experience powerful psychotic delusions that they are figures from the Bible and most commonly the Son of God. I've just realized some of you guys have been to Jerusalem, so you can probably tell me stories about that later on. See, Israel's health ministry records about 50 cases a year, 50 a year, where tourist delusions are so strong that police or mental health professionals are forced to intervene. Many more incidents go undocumented on the streets of Jerusalem's old city. As you'd expect, some 80% of the sufferers of the Jerusalem syndrome have history of mental health illness, but interestingly, 20% do not. Something else that might interest you is that 95% of these sufferers are from Western Protestant Christian backgrounds. I don't know what that says. What they do is they come to Jerusalem, they get overwhelmed by the history and the religious significance and the sights and sounds. And what they first do is they begin to lag behind They're tour groups. They want to kind of feel more connection with the sites that they're at, and they start getting really stroppy with their tour leaders and their companions. And they, of course, as the syndrome blossoms, they start preaching at street corners or go about singing. Now, just can you imagine if you're a local, if you're a shopkeeper, say, in Jerusalem, hearing yet another son of God go by? Yep, this is Jerusalem. Messiahs come and messiahs go. After a little while, it's just business as usual, isn't it? Well, folks, that happens a lot as our calendar heads towards religiously significant days like Easter or Christmas, and it really actually isn't all that different, that sort of happening and that sort of atmosphere in Jesus' day. There've already been many people who've come before Jesus was even born, proclaiming themselves to be the Son of God. They might have led uprisings against the Roman authorities. They might have proclaimed and preached many things in the name of God. So the question for us today is, what would the genuine article, what would the real McCoy, what would the actual Son of God do when he actually arrives and announces his presence? We'll see Jesus do that today. He'll announce himself with yet another sign that reveals his identity. Yet we'll see too that if Jesus was the light, those he came to are blind and blinder. Instead of seeing who he is, they persecute him and reject him. Let's get right into the story. Please have your Bibles open. We'll stick pretty closely to it and the outline that's there as well. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the time of festival. The city is abuzz with excitement. Jews from everywhere have come to the holy city to celebrate their identity as the people of God. But rather than scenes of jubilant revelers or prayers at the temple, John takes us down to a pool, on the edge of the city, the Pool of Bethesda, we're told, which legend has it that it has the power of healing. Whenever an angel of God would come and stir it up, so the legend goes, the first one to jump in the water would be healed of whatever ailments they had. So it's a bit like the Paralympics, where the winner gets healed, right? So when Jesus came to this pool, there are, we read in verse 3, a number of disabled people lying there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And now one particular man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, it's a long time. He's probably not born that way, or else John would have told us so. This man, he's been seriously disabled for a long time. Jesus asks him a simple question. Do you want to get well? Have a look in verse 7. This is what the invalid's response is. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, you may not kind of hear it in the polite words there, but it's actually a little bit grumpy. Say, hello, are you blind? Can't you see that I can't win the race to get down to the pool? I can barely get about, and I haven't got friends to be able to carry me down to the pool. Now, Jesus neither confirms or denies the legend, but he gives him something far better. Jesus simply said to him, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. What a contrast. The man's disability, it's been around for 38 years. It's completely overcome in the time it takes to say a few words. I mean, he doesn't just hobble off. We're supposed to see he heads off carrying his straw mat, an able-bodied man. Now, the Bible, it taught that when the genuine Son of God arrives, the real Son of God will give signs. He will perform these works, hints that the Old Testament was looking forward to, that the God's salvation has arrived. Take a look at this passage, for example, from Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. It says, be strong. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to his people. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See, that's what you expect when the Son of God comes. This invalid for 38 years suddenly picks up his mat and he walks. Sickness, paralysis, blindness. God's going to fix them because they're all part of the curse of sin. And when the Son of God comes, he'll bring a taste of what's to come by, you guessed it, healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the cripple. And here we have Jesus doing exactly that. It's cause for rejoicing, right? 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 Yeah, okay, all right, just checking. It's not a rhetorical question there. It is cause for rejoicing, but the Jewish leaders there in our passage, they weren't so impressed. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry your mat." Now, the Old Testament makes it clear that in the Ten Commandments, that the Jewish people were not to go about their usual business on the Sabbath, their usual employment. But in the period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, the Jews have actually kind of tried to bolster that law, bolster that commandment. They've added new definitions of what was work. All right, no less than 39 definitions of what it is. We have a record of this. You can see it on the next slide here. It's a little bit small. The actions are really quite obvious, some of them. Sowing and ploughing, what farmers would do there, baking, wool shearing, but also things like tying a knot, all right, or untying a knot. That's no go. All right, salting a deer that you've killed, all right, and down towards the bottom there, you'll see also carrying anything, transferring from one place to another. All right, so the very last action there is what this man who's been healed has actually kind of, that's the law he's broken according to the Jewish leaders. You see, they're so clear about what the law supposedly states that they are blind to what another part of Scripture says. What have they got in front of them? They've got a lame man who's been sitting down or unable to move or moving with great difficulty for 38 years. He's walking around normally, and they want to quibble about a rule in their own tradition. It's so often that those who think they see the most clearly are those who are most blind to the truth. The leaders are asking the wrong question, aren't they? It's not why are you breaking the Sabbath, it's why are you walking? What has happened? But if the leaders were blind, we find out that the healed man was even blinder. As we keep reading in the passage, first he tries to weasel out of trouble, then he shows he didn't have the decency to find out who it was that healed him. Have a look with me, verse 11. But he replied, the man who was healed, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. The man seemed completely indifferent to Jesus, didn't he? He didn't even bother finding out his name. And when Jesus catches up with him, he goes on and he actually dobs on him to the authorities. He reports him to the Jewish leaders. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, can I just kind of just ask, you don't have to call them out. Do you know the names of your GP? If you have more than one, do you know the name of your dentist or dentists? Do you know the name of your physio? I think you should. They can do a bit of damage. Do you know the name of your chiropractor? I mean, how about someone who might have operated on you, your surgeon perhaps even saved your life? I'm sure you'd know their name, wouldn't you? How is it that this man can be powerfully healed but not even thank Jesus? It's just astounding. But I think it's also it also points to something else that's deeply wrong with this man. He needed his heart changed as well. Jesus said to him, verse 14, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Now, here's an important detail. See, Jesus, one of these rare instances, he connects his disability directly with his lifestyle of sin. What it is, we don't know. But here's an important reminder about the origin of suffering. It comes out of sin. It's in our rebellion against God. Now, just a word of caution here for everyone. We're not Jesus. Okay, so if you're suffering from the Jerusalem syndrome this morning, okay, you're not Jesus. You're not the Son of God. You cannot know reality in the sort of way, in the sort of detail that Jesus can. And we can't presume to connect suffering that we see, whether it's happening to ourselves or to other people, to sin directly. So please be careful. I don't hear it as much these days, but in times gone, I've heard people say, well, you're probably sick because you have some sort of hidden sin in your life. Nobody has that sort of ability to connect directly sin with something that you might be suffering from. Okay, so just a word of caution, and that's probably not the most encouraging thing to say to someone either when they're suffering. So please just be careful with that. This is something that Jesus does. Now, what he is doing, though, is reminding us that behind all that is wrong with the world, that doesn't seem to have a human cause, whether it's illnesses or natural disasters, as well as all those we can pin on a human cause, there is actually this deadly disease called sin from this refusal to acknowledge God. And so Jesus says to this ungrateful man, you need a cure for that disease, much more than you needed the use of your body back. And I wonder sometimes if we actually need that reminder ourselves. See, all that troubles us in our day, in our week, it's kind of a bit like chickenpox, to pick another disease. I mean, they itch like nothing else, if you have had it recently and remember it. But what's on the surface is just the symptom, you see. The virus that causes the pox and the itches and the welts, it's the virus that actually the body needs to deal with, isn't it? In the case of chickenpox. And in the case of life, it's sin that really needs dealing with. In the end, what really matters, actually, in life, is not your health. It's not your bank balance. It's not even your relationships with your nearest and dearest. What really matters is your relationship to Jesus. Because it's only through trusting him you can have forgiveness of sin and have this deadly disease dealt with. Please, if you've never done it before, please grab someone, grab me, grab Dan, grab Glenn or one of the elders around. Grab someone, sit down and chat to us. Let us know what you're thinking. Put your trust in Jesus this morning for the forgiveness of sin. Now, as much as the reactions to Jesus, they challenge us, but we want to be careful we don't psychologize this too much, because the key focus really is actually on Jesus as he reveals his identity to us as the Son of God, the Son of the Father. Please keep reading with me, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. John tells us that Jesus didn't just do a sign on the Sabbath. He's been doing these things on the Sabbath. These things, plural, he's a serial offender. Now, why is Jesus doing that? I mean, if you think about it, this man's been paralyzed for 38 years. Couldn't he have waited another day when it's not the Sabbath to be healed? Right? Jesus could have timed it a little bit better. Jesus actually seemed to be picking a fight with those in authority. He really could have healed on a different day. He didn't need to tell the man to carry his mat either, all right, for sake of sensitivity to the Jewish authorities. Was Jesus just out to confront? Was he suffering his own kind of type of Jerusalem syndrome as he gets stroppy with those around him? Now, Jesus begins by defending himself. And the rest of these arguments we'll pick up next week. Verse 17, this is what Jesus says. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." That sounds a little bit cryptic to us, but Jesus is just piggybacking on a long debate amongst Jewish people. And the debate goes, does God keep his own law? And specifically, does God break his own Sabbath? See, if God stopped working to sustain the world and keep us spinning, everything would just unravel and fall to pieces. So given the fact that the world is still spinning and life goes on, is God actually working on the Sabbath? And the conclusion that everyone came to was that, no, God can do what he wants. It's his world. It's his rules. And here, Jesus is saying, I'm God's son. He is my father. So therefore, it's my world to do as I please. I'll heal on the Sabbath if I want to, because I'm the son of God. I'm the son of the Father. Now, in other Gospels that you might have read before, other stories, Jesus in the similar situation will get stuck into the Jewish leaders for lacking compassion. In Luke chapter 13, for example, Jesus says, well, you untie your animals on the Sabbath so they can have a drink. Remember, that was one of our definitions of work they're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, tie or untie a knot. All right. Now, Jesus says to them, if you would do that out of compassion for an animal, how could you be upset at me healing a cripple on the Sabbath? See, the hard-heartedness of the leaders are on show there in Luke. But here in John, what's on show is Jesus' identity. See, the Jewish leaders, they were left in no doubt as to what Jesus was saying about himself. Verse 18. For this reason, they, the Jewish leaders, tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, Jesus is kind of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, really. He gets into even more trouble. He goes from Sabbath breaking to blasphemy. Blasphemy, it's claiming that God has an equal, saying an untruth about God, that he is God's son. And that's why the Jewish leaders want to kill him all the more. And you've got to kind of just step back for a second and just ask yourself, what is Jesus trying to do here? He seems to be going about ruffling as many feathers as he can to step on as many toes as he can. Was his ego out of control? Is it the Jerusalem syndrome, even though he really was a son of God? No, I think the point of it is that Jesus is taking careful, deliberate steps to show himself to the world. In revealing his own identity, he's obedient. He's been obedient to the Father and revealing the Father as well. Remember that from the prologue. That's what he's here to do. And these conflicts actually provide a platform that they're opportunities for him to confront the world. And that's what we'll see time and time again this term in the book of John as Jesus confronts the world. The confrontations that will take him ultimately to the cross. He's not doing this out of a sense of self-importance. He's actually doing this out of love for the world and obedience to the Father. It's like what we saw in the prologue of John when Jesus came to his own people, the Jews. They were tragically more interested in keeping their own traditions and their distorted forms of worship, rather than recognizing that something, someone great, had come in Jesus. They don't even bother to find out what Jesus is all about. They just get busy to accuse him and to get rid of him. And yet this is exactly what Jesus came for, to shine light into the darkness, the dark corners of our sinful and rebellious world. But Jesus doesn't just expose our darkness and our blindness. Jesus is actually here to save us from it as well by giving his life as an atoning sacrifice to deal with our sin, to heal us, to make us whole in our sickness called sin, to open our blind eyes. Every conflict with the authorities from here on in is yet another nail in the coffin for Jesus. Yet he did it for us. Every sign that Jesus does from here on in is another step towards the cross. And yet he did it for us. That is the great Savior Jesus is. And that is the wretchedness of our rebellion as well. That it took the death of the Son of God to atone for our sins. John Newton, who was famous for penning the hymn Amazing Grace, said in his old age, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Do you remember that without Jesus, you are spiritually blind and not capable of a single word, thought, or action that pleases God? Do you remember that without Jesus, you won't even want to have anything to do with God? That it's only through His mercy, compassion, and love that you can be who you are today? Do you remember that without Jesus, the Son of God, who willingly went to the cross for your sake, while you were enemies, it says in Romans, without Him, you'd be dead in your sins? Friends, our passage this morning couldn't give us a more dramatic contrast between the authority, the mercy and compassion of the Son of God, as compared to our rebellious tendency to want to just minimize His significance or even to get rid of Him. This year of reaching out with Jesus, let's begin in our efforts to reach out, but just remembering that we are all great sinners and that Jesus is a great Savior.